The first reading this morning is from Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8, which is on page 590 in the Bibles, which are in the chairs in front of you. And the second reading will be from Ephesians chapter 6, on page 1177. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. And to Ephesians chapter 6, page 1177. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 78, if you'd be so kind. And we're going to look at the first eight verses of this psalm. I'm going to start with a statement which actually I fear may alienate a good proportion of you, if not about 50% would be my rough guess. Here's the statement. I think history is brilliant. Now, the reason I think that is because I used to be a history teacher, so obviously I've got a slight bias in that direction. But the reason I think it might alienate some of you is because you may at this point have a sense of fear come over you as you remember with dread the history lessons that you had to endure when you were at school. Maybe they were excruciatingly dull, and the mention of the word history sends shivers down your spine, not in a positive way, but in a slightly kind of angsty, I thought I'd got rid of that at school way. Anyway, you won't be surprised to know that the reason I think history is brilliant is not just because of a personal interest in it, but because actually the Bible is full of history. And this psalm in particular takes us to an historical event in the life of the people of God and gets us to draw lessons from it. It's about the wilderness generation, as we call them. The generation who came out of Egypt, who were rescued by God, and then because of their rebellion and disobedience, spent 40 years literally wandering around the desert, by which time all of them had died save two, and then the next generation that had been raised by them passed over into the so-called promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his successors. So the issue here is, what is it that Asaph, who wrote this psalm, wants us to learn? And I would want to suggest to you there are at least four things in these eight verses. And I want to lay those out for you as a kind of vision, if you like, for our young here at St. Ebbs. And I want to say right from the start that these are not just for parents. These are not just for those working in youth and children's ministry. They're not just for grandparents. They are for every member of the local church here at Ebbs. Because what happens to the young is of vital importance to us all. And I'm convinced of that because of the way that the psalm speaks about the young. Look with me, for example, at verse 4. We will not hide from them, from their descendants. We will tell the next generation. Or drop down to verse 6. so that the next generation. This is about an age-to-age process. This is about a generation-to-generation-to-generation passing on of something so significant that it is a calling for the entire community of God's people. And so I want to suggest to you that there are four, not just things to learn, but four calls that I want to issue. Now, as soon as I mention the word call, it may be that that, again, sits slightly uncomfortably with us. It may feel burdensome. It may be something that we don't welcome. But can I please say that if we see these as calls from God, then that totally changes the way we feel, doesn't it? What are the words of Jesus? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Apparently, utterly contradictory. How can a yoke be easy? How can a burden be light? And yet, because of who is giving us these calls, that's why they're not so burdensome. That's why they're light. And that's why they're easy. So here we go. Here's the first. First of all, from the first part of verse 5, God has spoken. Do you see that there? He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel. God has spoken. And that's fundamental, is it not, to us as Christians concerned for the young. Because there is a tide of information coming into their minds. Indeed, I would suggest it's more like a tsunami which threatens to overwhelm any spiritual spark in them. Whether it's in the media, whether it's in their education system, whether it's from their homes, whether it's from their friends, there are all sorts of voices clustering, demanding that they be listened to. And the great challenge is the voice of God may be drowned out. The classic picture of a young person is wandering down the street or cycling and they have their earplugs in or their headphones on, drowning out all other voices, save the voices that they want to listen to. And that seems to me quite a picture of the challenges facing us, because we need to get into those headphones, so to speak, the voice of God, because he has spoken. And they desperately, desperately need to hear that voice above all other voices in their world. So he's given them statutes. We could translate that word witness. In other words, the words that God has spoken are a witness or a testimony to who he is and the way he functions. So we read the Bible first and foremost to learn about God, because it is a witness to him. And what we learn is that he is a rescuing God. He is a God who loves to save, who loves to, as it were, roll up his sleeves and overcome the greatest obstacle to his grace, our hearts, to serve us, to set us free to serve and love him. So that witness to God's grace is utterly fundamental to the way we think when we open our Bibles and the way we then communicate to the young what is in our Bibles. And I want to bring to you two implications from that straight away. Here's the first. The Bible will be the book we teach from and about. There may be many things the young need to understand, many books they need to read, but the Bible is like the sun in the universe of education. It gives light, it gives perspective, it gives meaning. It permeates everything. Or as some older Christians used to say, the Bible interprets every other book. Now, if that is so, then because God has spoken, the Bible will be the book that we teach from and about. And here's a second implication. We, therefore, need to know this book and love it like no other. If we don't, then we have nothing really to pass on to the young. I don't know whether any of you have ever heard this description of John Bunyan's writings. John Bunyan, as you know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many other books. Pilgrim's Progress is probably his most famous. But someone once said of Bunyan's writings, if you were to imagine his words on a page being a bit like blood, and if you were to pin into the page, out would flow Bible. His blood, said the writer, is bibline. In other words, Bunyan was saturated, absolutely saturated by the Bible. It controlled his thinking. It shaped his imagery. It was something that just was there, part and parcel of him. Much of blood is part and parcel of us as human beings. And so therefore we need to be like that. Absolutely saturated with the Bible. Not that we're just quoting Bible verses all the time, but its message, its thinking shapes everything. Not least the way we communicate to the young. So here's the first call to us this morning from the fact that God has spoken. I'm calling us today to continue to become or to grow as Bible-saturated people, utterly immersed in Scripture, so it just pours out of us because God has spoken. And here's the second. God therefore expects you and I to speak. Look at the second half of verse 5. I'll start with reading the whole verse. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. Or the second half of verse 4. Again, I'll start at the beginning of the verse. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. So God expects us to speak. He commands us to speak. And immediately there are two groups of people involved in these verses. Obviously, there are parents, because it is the parents who have the primary responsibility for the spiritual nurturing of their children. That's replete in the Bible. And it's something that very often is easily missed. I know for years and years and years, I did youth work, ran camps, and this very obvious fact hadn't hit me. The time it hit me was when I had the privilege of having time to just step back, to put all the youth workbooks to one side, all the children's workbooks to one side, helpful though they were, and just open my Bible and ask a very simple question. Where are the young in Scripture? Where do you see them? And as soon as you ask that question and look, the answer is blindingly obvious. They are always in family and they're always in community. They're never isolated or treated as isolated from those two groups. And so therefore, we are working here at EBS to ensure that our children's and youth work is a partnership, a meaningful partnership between parents and those who run various groups. Because the parents have the ultimate, not the exclusive, but the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual well-being of their children. And that can come, sometimes to parents, as a very heavy weight. I don't wish that to be the case this morning. I want you to see that as a high and a wonderful calling. God has entrusted you with those children so that you may benefit their souls. That's glorious. That is utterly, utterly glorious. So that's the first group. And here's the second. When Asaph talks about ancestors, that word, it seems to me, doesn't just mean biologically related parents or families. It includes the community of God's people, the people of God as a whole. All of us in this room have a calling from God to the next generation, to pray for them, where we can, to use our gifts to encourage them. And you know, we're communicating with the young all the time, aren't we? If after church you're talking and they overhear your conversation, they'll be learning. You'll be teaching. You'll be communicating something. The things that you value, the things that you love, the things that you treasure will be what they pick up. Teaching isn't just information-led, it's also something that's caught in a community. And so that's very, very important. And I want you to notice that the Bible does call us here to teaching, to communicating. The reason I say that is because very often, quite unintentionally, we can convey something different. I'll give you an example. When I was involved at Oak Hill, we used to place our student in churches, and I used to go and assess them, teach. That was just the kind of model that we adopted. And I remember in my second year, a student coming to me and saying, I've got a problem here. And I said, okay, what's the problem? He said, well, in the two-hour youth group meeting in the church that I've been placed in, which was an evangelical Bible-believing church, they don't have any Bible teaching. I said, well, let's call him John for the sake of argument. John, I really am not wanting to come and assess you, run a game session, important and helpful though that is. I actually want to hear you teaching, communicating the truth to these young people. Go back to the church, have a conversation with them and see what arises. So he did, and they granted him 10 minutes out of the 2 hours. And literally, this is what happened. At the beginning of the meeting, the youth leader stood up and said, right, over to John. John stood up, began his talk. 5 minutes in, some girls came in very apologetically, ever so sorry we're late, we had to see the end of EastEnders, and sat down, fine, as you do. He continued for his next 5 minutes, finished, and this is what happened next. The youth leader then stood up and said, right, now, and you see what he communicated? Right, now we can let the fun begin, because thank goodness that stuff is over. He had communicated that actually that was the bit to be endured. Actually, without intending to, he had communicating the Bible actually is not that brilliant. Whereas the next 50 minutes, or big about an hour and 50 minutes, of fun-filled activity was where it was really at. That was cutting edge. This other stuff wasn't. But look with me at the second half of verse 4. We already read it, but let me remind you of it. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. How on earth is it possible to suggest that the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord are something to be endured? That in some shape or form, they're not so wonderful that they evoke, as the word says here, praise. They're worthy of praise. They're worthy of our hearts being caught up in absolute wonder and awe at the greatness of this God. That's what we're to communicate, you see. It's utterly essential. And in the context of the wilderness generation, think what they had been through. They had seen God's judgment on sinful rebellion. They had seen his wonderful provision and deliverance. They had seen his enormous patience and grace. They had seen him accomplish his purposes no matter what. So you see, God expects you and I to speak. Because he has spoken, we now speak. And what we speak of and communicate is all to do with him. And that may require a little bit more of a revolution than sometimes we think. Again, growing up, teaching the Bible since I was 17 to the young, I often would teach lessons like this. I want to tell you about Moses in the bulrushes and how his sister arranged for him to be rescued. Or I want to tell you about Joshua commanding people to walk around this city for 6 days, and guess what? On the seventh day, the walls fell down. Or I want to tell you a great story about David and how he was so brave. Was I teaching from the Bible? Yes. Was I teaching the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord? No. Because neither Moses, nor his sister, nor Joshua, nor David are the heroes. God is the hero. God is the center of all that went on. Because was it not God who arranged for Pharaoh's daughter to see this little craft going down the Nile and to love the baby boy? Was it not God who brought down the walls of Jericho? Was it not God who caused that stone to lodge in Goliath's skull? Can you see? It's all about God. God is the hero. Human beings are not. Because at the heart of it all, we serve the next generation well when we tell them that God has given us life for his glory. We exist for him. He doesn't exist for us. So the next generation can marvel at his power and enjoy his greatness. And as they do, then they discover their real identity. Then life makes sense. They need to see that this whole universe and the cross is a wonderful overflow of the love that exists, has existed in all eternity between Father, Son, and Spirit, pouring out, as it were, unrestrained, pouring out in blessing and goodness and kindness. That's what we want their hearts to be filled with and captured by. So, with such a God, how on earth could we think of the Bible as a boring book or present it in such a way? So here's the second call. I call us today to reaffirm our utter confidence in the God of the Bible and to teach the next generation, because God has called us to do that. Here's the third thing. So there's an aim here. What's the aim of all this? We've kind of more than hinted at it already, but specifically from this psalm, let's look at verses 6 to 7, because there are three components to an aim. Here we go. First of all, verse 6. I'll just pick up the end of verse 5, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that, here's the reason, so that the next generation would know them. So there's a knowledge element here, and that knowledge is both informational and relational. In other words, it's very important that we get this right. Our children are served well, the next generation is served well, if they can find their way around their Bibles, if they can know the flow of salvation history, if they can know informational details. It isn't irrelevant or unimportant. It is very important. It is significant, because it's like the scaffolding upon which then they can understand God and how he operates. There has to be information. And too often, it seems to me, we in churches have listened to voices which suggest that information in and of itself can be unhelpful or boring and so on. And so we back off. But we should have confidence to teach information creatively, yes, engagingly, utterly, but still teach it, still communicate it. And then you see, we'll be able to have Psalm 119:11 being said by our youngsters. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what we're wanting. Information then moves into relationship. Let's move on to that. Relationship. You see, the Bible doesn't just stop at information, but moves to relationship. Best example of that is quite a stunning one, really, quite a frightening one. On the last day, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, there are people who appear before him utterly confident that they're okay. They say to him essentially, look at what we've done for you, Jesus. Remember all we did. And he says these chilling words, go away from me, I never knew you. Now, he cannot mean, can he? He doesn't know information about them. It's precisely because of the information, the knowledge he has about them, that he makes that judgment call. What he means when he says, I never knew you, is I never had relationship with you. We weren't in love. There wasn't that sort of thing going on. And as soon as we think like that and understand that there's a call on us to impart knowledge, which isn't just information, it's not exclusive of, it includes information, but doesn't stop at information, then I don't know about you, but I feel utterly, utterly incompetent. Because I cannot change a child's heart. I cannot do that. I have not the power. And so that will move us to pray. Maybe as never before. Please, Lord, make this real. These are, for many of us here in our thinking and understanding, these are covenant children. May the truth live in their hearts and lives. So there's the first thing. Verse 6a, part of this great aim, so that they would know. Here's another, beginning of verse 7. Let me read the rest of verse 6, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, then they would put their trust in God. Or we could say, they would have confidence in God. The aim of Christian education is God confidence. Seems to me that contrasts very strongly with the aim of secular education, which is largely to do with self confidence. Let me try and illustrate it like this. If the emphasis is upon the self, that's pretty much like offering a child a mirror. And they look at the reflection. I'm getting a lot of boom back. They look at the reflection, and that's all they see. They're focusing on themselves and what they can see in that mirror. A God confidence is like putting a window in front of a child, that they can see through and beyond to someone so much greater, so more magnificent, so more loving, who then actually helps them understand who they really are. And that's the goal, isn't it? Having a trust, a confidence in Him through Christ. Someone has put it like this, a lengthy quote, but hopefully it's clear. The aim of all true education is to deepen and broaden confidence in God. This is what keeps learning from leading to pride, or should keep learning from leading to pride. All true learning, all true knowledge reveals that we are dependent on God and must depend on Him or perish. Knowledge that leads to self-sufficiency rather than dependence on God is not true knowledge, but flawed knowledge. It's like an archaeologist who finds a beautiful ancient painting, but hides it in a locked case and travels around giving lectures on how clever he was to discover it, but never bringing it out for all to admire, lest the beauty of the original treasure detract from his own achievement in finding it. You see? We want these children to have a confidence in God, to have true learning producing that by God's grace. So there's knowledge, there's trust or confidence in God. Here's the third and the final little part of this section. There is obedience. Look at the second half of verse 7. Then they put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but, here's positively what they would do, would keep his commands. That's the grand aim, isn't it? Lives utterly transformed by the God they know and who knows them. What we want are children and young people who don't merely act as Christians when in Christian company, but who live in his strength, whatever company they keep. In other words, we want a generation who are utterly, utterly convinced of God's goodness, such that they will take whatever comes at them. And surely, surely those of us that are reading the world carefully will know that it's a time of significant pressure for the young. I often like to think of it like this, not that it's a comforting analogy, but I think it's the reality. They're the ones in the front line, not me. They're the ones facing the pressures and the challenges, not me. My generation didn't have what they have. So we've got to put the supplies in place to make sure they're equipped and helped and encouraged to live consistent lives, no matter what the shelling is like, no matter what the pressures on them are. We fail them otherwise. But there's something wonderful here. I want you to see it in verses 5 to 7. Just look with me. Look at the number of generations that he mentions. So verse 5, let's count them. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. So there's one generation, our ancestors, okay? And teaching their children, there's another. Let's carry on. So that the next generation, there's the third generation, would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Do you get the picture? From generation to generation to generation to generation, from age to age to age, you and I are caught up in something utterly magnificent. The truth of God being passed down the line, as it were, in such a way that by the time it reaches generation 4, no one will ever know our names, and it's glorious because it doesn't matter. But they will know the name of the Lord Jesus. They will know God in Christ. And they'll keep his commandments. It's just a wonderful thing. So let me sum up. It is our calling to give the next generation knowledge of the Bible. And we have to do this so that the next generation might put their confidence in God. And that confidence will then be seen by lives who delight in doing the will of God. You remove the first stage, the informational stage, and the other two are highly unlikely. You leave it at the first stage, the informational stage, and we will produce a generation who are Christianized, but not Christians. A generation who know about God, but who do not know Him. So here's the third call. I call us today to pray and work to produce a generation who are God-centered, because that's God's great aim for the next generation. Here's the fourth and the final thing. And it's a sad end, really, but look with me at verse 8, because it's negative. Here is the wilderness generation described. A stubborn, rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. So what are this generation marked by? Stubborn defiance, outright rebellion, disloyalty, spiritual instability. They couldn't be trusted one inch. In fact, the only stable thing about them was their instability, ironically. And the challenge is that these were not people from the surrounding nations. These were people from within the community, led out by God in that wonderful Exodus. And that's why you get this extraordinary, and it is extraordinary when you think about it, statement back in verse 4. Look with me at the beginning of verse 4. We will not hide them from the next generation. Who would want to hide these things from the next generation? Why would you want to do that? But the point is, you can, and we often do without even realizing it sometimes, or in this case, because they didn't care. So here's some things just to end with. We hide the truth about God when we never tell it to them. We expect them to kind of just pick it up, maybe when they're older, when they're old enough to get this stuff. Have you ever thought that three-year-olds are learning a language? Has it ever just occurred to you that their brains at that point are taking on masses of information? So start young. Start young. Put the things in quickly. Build strong. Tell them, tell them, tell them, so you don't hide. Here's another way we hide. We hide when we fail to give them the big picture of the sheer grandeur and greatness of God. We kind of reduce things down to a nice simple element, maybe a one-line sentence, which is well-intentioned, but it's so reduced that actually we then are surprised when our children are bored. How can you reduce this God, whom we will spend eternity discovering, down to a one-liner? One-liners may have their place, but they're the start, not the end point. And we need our youngsters to get this bigness and this greatness and this glory. As I've already said, we can hide the truth without focusing on God, but focusing on human beings. If we put people at the center, we effectively obscure God's glory. We remove Him from the picture. We also hide the truth when we don't live it, which is what this generation did in the wilderness back then. So, by God's grace, let's be committed to not hiding the truth, but rather giving everything that we can. There's a wonderful statement by Paul. I'm almost finished. There's a wonderful statement by Paul to some Ephesian leaders, church leaders, in Acts 20. He's saying goodbye to them. There's lots of tearfulness because they're sad they're going to lose him. And he says these words to them, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That should be our motto with our young. We haven't held back. We haven't hidden anything, so much as we know it, of the will of God, of His revealed counsel. We want them to know as much as we can about Him. So here's the fourth and the final call. I call us today to determine, to absolutely make our minds, to commit, to declare the whole will of God to the next generation. Because we want to avoid them being like the wilderness generation. So our calling this morning, let me sum up, our calling
as the community of God's people here at Ebbs is from age to age. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. You are a God who has revealed himself, and what you have shown is utterly glorious. Help us to catch afresh something of your beauty and your greatness in Christ, so that we may pass that on to the next generation, whether parents, grandparents, teachers, people involved in the wider community. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name.